ended last week in Ruth chapter 3 with the startled but pleasantly surprised Boaz awaking in the middle of the night to find the lovely and perfumed form of Ruth lying beside his legs. And we dealt with acknowledging that while indeed there were obvious sexual overtones to Ruth's actions, we don't need to go overboard and read things into the account that just aren't there. Now, courting obviously involves flirtatious interactions between males and females as one attempts to attract the other. But hopefully it unfolds more in the way that the God who created man and woman intended, as opposed to something that is significantly less than appropriate, especially for all those who honor Yehovah as Lord of all. So we examined and discarded a somewhat new interpretation of the middle of the night events taking place on the threshing floor between Ruth and Boaz. And this new interpretation is that Ruth sneaked in and exposed Boaz as a somewhat usual and customary indication of her interest in marriage. Not only doesn't this rather strange attempt to find something provocative in this passage of Ruth, it just doesn't fit a straightforward, intellectually honest, and plain translation of this Hebrew narrative. But it also tosses aside the context, the entire motif of this story that is based on two exceptionally righteous, modest, faithful followers of the God of Israel, Ruth and Boaz. Let's reread part of chapter 3, Ruth chapter 3, and then we'll continue our examination of those passages. Open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1059. We're going to start at verse 6. Ruth 3, starting in verse 6. She went down to the threshing floor and did everything as her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz was through eating and drinking and was feeling good, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of grain. Now she stole in and uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, the man was startled and he turned over and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he asked, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm your handmaid, Ruth. Spread your robe over your handmaid because you are a redeeming kinsman. And he said, "May Adonai bless you, my daughter. Your latest kindness is even greater than your first in that you didn't go after the young men, neither the rich ones nor the poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you everything you say. For all the city leaders among my people know you are a woman of good character. Now, it is true that I am a redeeming kinsman, but there is a redeemer who is a closer relative than I am. Stay tonight. If in the morning he will redeem you, fine, let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, then as Adonai lives, I will redeem you. Now, lie down until morning." She lay at his feet until morning. Then, before it was light enough that people could recognize each other, she got up. Because he said, no one should know that the woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring the shawl you are wearing and take hold of it. She held it while he put 6 measures of barley into it, and then he went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she asked, "Who are you, my daughter?" She told her everything the man had done for her. And then she added, "He gave me these 6 messages of barley because he said to me, you should not return to your mother-in-law with nothing." Naomi said, "My daughter, just stay where you are until you learn how the matter comes out. For the man won't rest until he resolves this matter today." Now, I want to go forward using the words of the Christian scholar D.B. MacDonald as our context, kind of visualizing this scene. He writes this about this threshing floor incident. He says, Boaz is shown quietly handling the situation like a gentleman, and not either as an old fool or a village lout. He may be countrified, but he has dignity and restraint. Now, a hidden key to Ruth's mindset and her intent is her choice of words in response to Boaz's question, "Who are you?" She responds with, "I am Ruth, your handmaiden." Now, the Hebrew word translated as handmaiden is ama. And indeed, while it means handmaiden, it is also quite significant in that it is a socially higher term than nohri, which is how she presented her status to Boaz upon their first meeting. See, nohri means a foreigner, means an alien, and it can have such a negative sense to it that it even eventually came to mean, in time, an adulterous woman when it was used under certain circumstances. Now, it's not unlike Christian referring to somebody as a pagan or a heathen. The point is that Nohri is an outsider. It's an outsider, in this case, to the Jewish community, who by law was not truly eligible for marriage to a Hebrew man. But in describing herself now, not as a nokri, but as an ama, a handmaiden, Ruth has dropped this outsider persona in favor of being a member of the Jewish community, even if it is as a lowly person of the Hebrew servant class. But even more, an ama is a class of woman who can be taken by a Hebrew freeman either as a legitimate concubine or as a wife. Between the time of her first encounter with Boaz and now, Ruth has taken another step in her assimilation into Jewish society. Some months earlier, she was in process of leaving behind her Gentile identification as a member of Moab, but had not yet fully transitioned to becoming a member of Israel. She was kind of in limbo, and this was expressed in her quite conscious, her intended expression of herself as Nohri. Now, I contend that this is a good illustration of the process that every Gentile disciple of Yeshua is meant to undertake as we journey from leaving behind that inherently pagan nature of the Gentile world into the inherently set apart for God world of Israel. Of course, especially since the advent of Yeshua, the Messiah, this is a spiritual journey, not so much a physical one as it was at that time. We do not exchange our national identities from whatever we currently are to Israeli because we accept the work of Christ as our redemption. But we are to make a conscious connection with God's people because we have assumed their God. We have accepted their divine ideals sent down to earth from God. And we've accomplished it all under the terms of the private and exclusive covenants that God made and maintained with the Hebrew people. Well, after identifying herself as a person who was legally eligible for marriage, Ruth then boldly asks Boaz to marry her because she says, spread your robe over your ama, your handmaid, because you are a goel, a redeeming kinsman. Adding yet another Hebrew word, what she said was spread your kanaf, over your handmaiden, because you are a redeeming kinsman. We discussed the deeper meaning of the term kanaf a few lessons ago as we studied chapter 2, verse 12, where we have Boaz blessing Ruth by saying, "May Yehovah reward you for what you have done. May you be rewarded in full by the Elohim of Israel, under whose kanaf, wings, you have come for refuge." Now, we looked ahead at that time to chapter 3, the chapter we're in now, so that we could make this connection between Ruth first coming under Yehovah's kanaf for the purpose of refuge, and now she is coming under Boaz's kanaf for the purpose of security and refuge. The first was a spiritual refuge by means of a spiritual marriage to the God of Israel, so to speak. And the second was an earthly physical refuge by means of an earthly physical marriage to Boaz. While Ruth's words may need some explanation to us moderns, it needed none for Boaz, who perfectly understood her request, her intentions, the reason behind it all. The venerable Jewish rabbi and scholar Rashi had this to say about Ruth's words to Boaz. "Also, when she said, 'Spread your kanaf over your maidservant,' this was an allusion to what Hashem, God, said to the Jewish people at the time of the giving of the Torah. 'I have borne you on the kanafe, the wings, plural, of eagles, and brought you to me, just as Hashem showed his love for the Jewish people in this way.' Ruth asked Boaz to show her the love of marriage." I find that not only on target, but profound and moving. It's amazing when we look behind the English translation into the original Hebrew language just how much there is to discover. Well, it's here in verse 9 that we get this interesting twist. Ruth says that the reason she feels justified in asking Boaz to take her as a bride is because he is her goel, and thus bears an obligation to her and the family. And this takes us back to last week when we discussed the institution of a goel and the end of levirate marriage. And I want you to go back and study that lesson again if this is not clear to you, because it's important. But briefly, levirate marriage was a Middle Eastern custom, and it was practiced by the Hebrews ages before the law was given on Mount Sinai. And the idea is that if a brother-in-law is to marry his sister-in-law, his brother's widow, if that brother dies and the woman hasn't yet produced an heir, a son, and the purpose for this is that so the male child produced by this new marriage will be considered the offspring of that deceased brother. And thus the deceased brother's family line and his name will continue to exist within Israel. However, the divine ordinance on this matter, as it's given to, was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, is very limited in its scope. Covers only brothers-in-law bearing this duty of levirate marriage to their sisters-in-law. And that's it. If there's no brother-in-law, or should a brother-in-law refuse to do his duty, there's no other solution available to a widow. We saw an example of this very thing with Judah's sons, who were killed by God for refusing to do their levirate marriage duty for Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar, in a matter very similar to this one. So how does then the law of levirate marriage apply to Ruth and to Boaz? Answer, despite most Christian commentaries speaking to the contrary, it doesn't, has no bearing on it. Ruth's deceased husband had no surviving brothers. That should have been the end of the levirate marriage solution for Ruth and Naomi, but somewhere along the line, after Mount Sinai, Hebrew society saw a need for a better way to deal with these unfortunate women and their families when there was no brother-in-law to marry the widow. So they invented another way. They added the duty of marrying a childless widow to the already existing list of duties of the family goel. So for the goel, the duty to marry a widowed relative who was without a son, it would have been seen less as an onerous legal matter and scriptural requirement that brought great shame on a brother-in-law who refused to do his levirate family duty, and made this more as an opportunity for a very positive act of chesed, loving kindness, that made this kind of marriage somewhat of an option of the conscience, if you would, of the family goel. That said, this mindset not to socially ostracize a family redeemer who refused this duty of marriage is because usually there were a number of potential family members who could have taken on the role of goel. And thus, while the senior goel, in other words, the closest male family member, would have been looked down upon for not doing all the duties incumbent upon him, there were typically other males in the family who could also perform those duties. So, the refusal of the most senior goel, the most senior kinsman redeemer in the family, to marry the widow wasn't seen as quite as serious as it was for the brother-in-law who refused to marry his widowed sister-in-law. So, in the end, what Ruth has asked Boaz to do was the result of Hebrew custom and tradition, not the laws of Torah, per se. Is there anything inherently wrong with the Israelites instituting this kind of a new tradition? No. As an analogy, just as there are seven ordained biblical feasts that are commanded by God, there is also Hanukkah, and perhaps we could add to that Purim, that are regular celebrations among the Jews. Is there anything wrong about celebrating Hanukkah and Purim merely because they were created by men and not God ordained? Not at all. But where it can go wrong is when we as humans declare Hanukkah and Purim, or Easter and Christmas for that matter, holy. And we elevate them in importance as though they are on par with or even above or even in place of God's ordained holy days. So for Israel to have developed a tradition within their society designed to care for childless widows and to see to it that the family line of a childless deceased man continues, even if the solution is outside of Torah-commanded levirate marriage provisions, is not wrong. But let's also be clear that just because it isn't a sin, it doesn't make it a holy thing. Rather, such things, if they're appropriately carried out, ought to be viewed more as deeds of loving kindness, chesed, good deeds, appropriate deeds, but not God-ordained deeds, except in the general sense of obeying the most foundational commandment of them all, loving your neighbor or your fellow man as yourself. Now, this may sound complex and confusing and technical, or like I'm slicing this onion awfully thin, but here's another way to think about it. Nowhere in the Bible is the term goel ever applied to the brother-in-law involved in levirate marriage. A brother-in-law was not labeled a goel. A goel was an entirely separate institution, totally apart from levirate marriage. So here in Ruth, we see Ruth basing her appeal to Boaz to marry her, not on some God-ordained duty of a brother-in-law, which Boaz was not, for levirate marriage, but rather the appeal was for the goel, the family redeemer, to marry her, the childless widow, even though she was a significantly distant relative of Boaz. And even that was based on a man-made tradition and not strictly on the law, which only put the absolute duty of marrying the widow upon a brother-in-law. So just as we have seen that despite modern popular interpretations, Ruth did not do anything of an objectionable sexual nature to Boaz and lifting up the blanket to uncover his legs, neither was there a hope for levirate marriage going on here because the circumstances just don't apply. Further, we need to understand that this God principle behind our kinsman redeemer, Yeshua, seeing the church as his bride and therefore there even being a marriage ceremony in the future, has nothing to do with Torah-based levirate marriage or goel-based marriage of a widow, because goel-based marriage was established as a man-made tradition. So none of those specific circumstances apply to us if we think of ourselves as the bride of Christ. Yeshua is not our brother-in-law, and we're not childless widows. Rather, it is for other reasons that Christ is our kinsman redeemer. That's a story for another time. Now, moving on to verse 10. Boaz's reply to Ruth is kind of odd. He says that what Ruth has just proposed to him is her doing an act of chesed for him. I mean, he says, bless you, my daughter, for your latest kindness, chesed, because it's even greater than your first. In other words, Boaz seems pretty grateful for Ruth's bold advance towards him. Why? Well, he goes on to say that it was because she approached him, an older man, rather than going after the younger men for marriage. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what's happening here. Okay. While I'm sure that Boaz was as flattered at Ruth's proposal of marriage as he was excited to suddenly find this pretty young woman lying next to him in the middle of the night, the context is more contained in his words, your latest chesed is even greater than your first. Ruth's first chesed was her selfless commitment to care for her aged Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, and to forsake her own homeland and change her loyalty to Israel and to Israel's God. So what is Ruth's latest act of loving kindness? Was it choosing a man that was probably as old or older maybe even than Naomi, when she could have had a much younger, handsomer, more vibrant man? Not really. Rather, it was that she chose to follow the Israelitish ways so completely that she never even considered doing anything but marrying her Jewish family's goel. Ruth could have solved her own personal dilemma of being a poor widow by marrying a young man with a good future. But she wouldn't have solved Naomi's problem of needing an heir to carry on Elimelech's name and clan line if she had married a younger man who was not the family redeemer. Ruth would have been a prize catch, no doubt about it. It's apparent that her outward beauty was only surpassed by her tender demeanor and her very good character. She would have had young suitors lined up. Instead, she chose Boaz, a much older man. Now consider as a practicality that Boaz was at the least in the autumn, not early winter, of his life. A few more years is probably the best that Ruth could hope for with Boaz, and then she'd be a widow again. Boaz was as practical and wise as he was kind and gentle. So Ruth's willingness to provide an heir for Naomi by marrying a goel like the aged Boaz even exceeded her very impressive kindness of following Naomi from Moab to care for her. And Boaz instantly recognized the gravity and the selflessness of Ruth's decision, even in his blurry-eyed state in the darkness of that late hour. You know, I can't help but comment that in the end, Ruth made a pretty wise choice for herself. I think Ruth saw beyond Boaz's elderliness. She saw a man of rare kindness, a keen sense of duty, determined purity, proper fear and respect for his God. Boaz had also shown Ruth a lot of tenderness and respect. I mean, who could possibly have been a better husband for her than Boaz? But verse 12 now, verse 12 throws a stumbling block into Naomi's plan that up to now has gone along like clockwork. Boaz points out that while he is certainly prepared to do all that Ruth has said, because her fine character is so well known among the community of Bethlehem, but there is another family goel who's a somewhat closer relative to Elimelech than himself. And Boaz, being the kind of man he is, well, he can't uphold his own reputation while disregarding the rights of this other goel who holds the senior position in the clan. So he tells Ruth about this other family redeemer. Says she should stay here at the threshing floor the rest of the night, and then in the morning, Boaz is going to seek a meeting with this man at the city gates. That's the usual place of legal business in a Middle Eastern town. And if this other potential goel won't accept the responsibility to redeem Ruth, then Boaz will be in the clear to do so, and he promises that that's exactly what he'll do. Now, verse 14 shows that Ruth complied, at least partly, I suppose, because Naomi had admonished her to do everything that Boaz told her to do. But then as the night was ending, Boaz told Ruth to go home. Go home before people saw her leaving the area and assume the worst. What we see is that Boaz acted responsibly towards Ruth in four specific ways. First of all, he did not tell her to leave and go home in the dark, which would have exposed her to danger. Second of all, he did not touch her until she was rightfully his. Third, he protected the rights of that kinsman redeemer that was the nearer relative. to the deceased Elimelech than himself. And fourth, he vowed to resolve this matter within hours and accept the results however it turned out. But Boaz wasn't through yet with his kindness. He instructed Ruth to use her shawl, probably the simla, this outer garment that she was wearing that was customary, to grab hold of the edge of it. And into this, he dumped 6 measures of barley grain for her to take home to Naomi. We really don't know exactly the quantity of what that measurement was. Were they an ephah, about 30 pounds, or a seah, about 10 pounds, or something else? Yeah, I mean, it's pretty doubtful it was 6 ephahs. I can't imagine Ruth carrying 180 pounds of grain back to her dwelling. Yet 6 seahs seems a bit less than what Ruth had gleaned on the day that Boaz told his hired men to pull some stalks out of the sheaves for her to glean more easily and productively. In any case, whatever it was, no doubt, because of the context of the story, it was a generous amount of barley that she returned home with. So when she arrives home, it wasn't fully daylight yet. So verse 16 has this startled Naomi asking the shadowy figure entering her dwelling place, "Who are you? Is it you, Ruth?" And Ruth told her what transpired that night. And Naomi saw the gift of grain and knew exactly what to do. The barley was a sign of good faith from Boaz. So Naomi told Ruth, just be at peace, stay home, because Boaz was not going to rest until this whole matter was resolved. Ruth would be redeemed by the as yet unnamed other Goel, or if he refused to do his duty, Boaz would marry her. Either way, Ruth was about to have a new husband, and Naomi a desperately needed heir for her deceased husband, Elimelech. Well, now that the tension is building and the climax of our story is nearing, let's move on to chapter 4. Open your Bibles to chapter 4 of Ruth. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1060. Fourth chapter of Ruth. Meanwhile, Boaz had gone up to the gate and he had sat down there. When the Redeemer of whom Boaz spoke passed by, "Such and such," he said, "come over, sit down." So he came over and sat down. He took 10 of the city's leaders and said, "Sit down here." And they sat down. And then he said to the redeeming kinsman, "The parcel of land which used to belong to our relative Elimelech is being offered for sale by Naomi, who has returned from the plain of Moab. I thought I should tell you about it and say, but it, buy it in the presence of the people sitting here and in the presence of the leaders of my people. If you want to redeem it, redeem it. But if it is not to be redeemed, then tell me so that I can know, because there is no one else in line to redeem it, and I'm after you." He said, "I want to redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The same day you buy the field from Naomi, you must also buy Ruth, the woman from Moab, the wife of the deceased son, in order to raise up in the name of the deceased an heir for his property." The Redeemer said, "Then I can't redeem it for myself, because I might put my own inheritance at risk. You take my right of redemption on yourself, because I can't redeem it. In the past, this is what was done in Israel to validate all transactions involving redemption and exchange. A man took off his shoe and he gave it to the other party. That was the form of attestation in Israel. So the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' and he took off his shoe. Boaz addressed the leaders and all the people, 'You are witnesses today that I am purchasing from Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilion and Mahlon. Also, I am acquiring as my wife Ruth, the woman from Moab, the wife of Mahlon, in order to raise up in the name of the deceased an heir for his property. so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his kinsmen and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses today. All the people at the gate and the leader said, "We are witnesses. May Adonai make the woman who has come into your house like Rachel and like Leah, who between them built up the house of Israel. Do worthy deeds in Ephrat. Become renowned in Beit Lechem. May your house, because of the seed Adonai will give you from this young woman, become like the house of Peretz, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He had sexual relations with her. Adonai enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be Adonai, who today has provided you a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. May he restore your life and provide for your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi took the child, laid it on her breast, and became its nurse. The women who were her neighbors gave it a name. They said, "A son has been born to Naomi," and called it Oved. He was the father of Yishai, Jesse, the father of David. Here is the genealogy of Peretz. Peretz was the father of Hetzron. Hetzron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadav. Aminadav was the father of Nachshon. Nachshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, and Boaz was the father of Oved, and Oved was the father of Yishai, and Yishai was the father of David. Now we're going to get a little bit technical and detailed with some of the issues in this chapter, much as we've kind of done to some level throughout our study of Ruth, but there's a good reason for it. It's not so that we can all become scholarly experts in the nuances and finer details of the law of Moses or of ancient Jewish culture. It's because an underlying current throughout the whole book of Ruth is how a society of believers in the God of Israel, Jews living in and around Bethlehem, grappled with matters that either had no obvious and directly pertinent answers that they could take from the Torah as a solution, or because circumstances within Israel had evolved. I mean, in the 300 years or so since the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, it had evolved to a point where there just wasn't always a reasonable and straightforward way that the Levitical religious code could be applied as is to the situation at hand. These Jews of Beit Lechem were not trying to be disobedient. Rather, just as we often find today, it's that life is just not so black and white as we might prefer it to be. Nor is it always obvious just how to ascertain God's will for any given situation. Nor is it always simple to determine which of his many laws and commands should be applied to our particular situation. We who have returned to a study of the whole world, Word of God, and we seek to discover a desire for obedience to his biblical laws and commands, as opposed to following man-made doctrines or our own societal rationales, we're not finding the path as straight as we might have hoped. Just tell me what it is and I'll do it. How do we take those 3,500-year-old laws given to Moses out in the desert wilderness, divine commandments that were set down in an ancient Middle Eastern cultural setting, how do we apply them to our modern Western 21st century problems and circumstances? How do we do that? The answer for us is actually the same as it was for the Jews in Ruth's era. It is to make a concerted effort to understand the whole of God's laws and commandments so that we can get a well-rounded and thorough understanding of God's underlying principles. And then using that understanding together with Holy Spirit guidance to mold it, to address the circumstances at hand in whatever era, in whatever cultural setting we might find ourselves. In the case of Naomi and Ruth, they were childless widows, but there was no living brother-in-law for either of them to be taken as wives under the law of letter 8 marriage. So how was the situation going to be remedied? Did God intend that because Naomi and Ruth's particular circumstance wasn't precisely covered by letter 8 marriage ordinances, that their lives should become hopeless and that their deceased husband's family lines ought to just come to a dead end? Using the underlying and overriding God principle of loving your neighbor as yourself, and then applying an offshoot of that principle whereby God's followers offer loving kindness, chesed, to the afflicted. It's always our duty. The Jewish sages decided it would be an appropriate solution to require the family goel, the kinsman redeemer, to take such a widow in those circumstances into his own home and do for her what a levirate marriage would have accomplished if the circumstances had been different. We're going to see this same logic applied when it comes to the matter of the divine laws governing Naomi and her land inheritance. See, technically, there was no provision for a widow to inherit land. Technically. And I'm going to go into some depth to explain both the unusual nature of Naomi's predicament and a rather complex solution that was devised in order to solve it. See, verse 1 of chapter 4 begins a legal process that was employed in that era to settle matters of land redemption. It takes place at the city gate because it was the traditional Middle Eastern place where legal transactions were concluded. We find, for example, that it was at the city gate where Abraham bargained to purchase a burial place for his precious Sarah. Kings would sit at the city gates to judge their people. Elders would meet at the city gates to settle disputes. The city gate was where people met to debate politics or simply to have friendly conversations. It was the courtroom and the town square of that time all rolled into one. Now, if you wanted to be sure to run into somebody at some point during the day that you knew, you just sat at the city gate and you waited for them. Sooner or later, they'd pass by. This is what we find Boaz doing. And sure enough, the senior family redeemer, the goel, for Elimelech's family, strolled through the gate and Boaz hailed him. Now, the author of the book of Ruth, for whatever reason, chose not to reveal the name of this senior goel. We don't know why, except that apparently who it was really wasn't relevant to the story. So we find most Bibles just calling him such and such or so and so. Now Boaz asks the man to come and sit by him, and then he also asks that 10 men of the elders of the city also come and sit down as witnesses to this legal proceeding. These elders were recognized community authorities with the power to decide cases. In later rabbinic interpretation, the assembly of 10 men became the basis for the minyan, the minimum legal number of men needed to hold a synagogue service. Now, with all the needed parties in attendance, Boaz now states his case. And it begins in verse 3. He begins by saying that this proceeding is about Naomi, who has returned from Moab, and that it involves the selling of the parcel of land that belonged to her family. Further, that the head of the family was the now deceased Elimelech. Boaz refers to Elimelech as our brother. The Hebrew word used here for brother is ach, and it is another of those terms whose meaning varies greatly according to the context. Ach can mean brother, like in a sibling. But even more often in the Bible, it's referring to any male family member, even if that member is a very distant relative. It's also a term of endearment. It can mean like as a brother, like we might refer to a very dear friend as being a brother to me, even though there's no blood relationship of any kind. In this case, this unnamed family Goel is not Elimelech's sibling. It's just some anonymous member of Elimelech's clan. So Boaz explains that because Mr. So-and-so is the nearest qualifying Goel, he has the legal right of first refusal to redeem that land through purchase. But Boaz also makes it clear that if he doesn't wish to redeem that land, Boaz will assume the duty. I want you to take note how this whole matter suddenly shifts from Ruth to Naomi. In other words, I'm going to remind you that at the introduction to the book of Ruth, I explained that while Ruth indeed is the central female character and the book's namesake, in fact, the story is really about coming to a resolution to solve Naomi's problem. It's just that in many ways, Ruth turned out to be Naomi's solution. See, there's this long-standing problem with these verses that we'll end with today. Some of you may have already spotted it. The problem is this. Had Naomi already sold the land to someone, or was it that she intended to sell the land, and this is at least part of what was going on here at the city gate? I discussed the matter with you in earlier lessons that biblical Hebrew does not use past, present, and future tenses. Instead, it uses what's called perfect and imperfect, or sometimes it's called complete and incomplete tenses. So in biblical Hebrew, the issue is not when something took place. The issue is whether the matter is ongoing or it's completed. Verse 3 used the perfect tense regarding the disposition of the land, which means the action of the selling of the land was completed. This implies that Naomi had already sold this to somebody. But verses 5 and 9 use the imperfect tense. That means that the action of selling the land was ongoing and not yet completed. Therefore, there is a never-ending argument among scholars as to whether Naomi had already sold the land to somebody or not. But this bit even begs another question. What right would have the widow Naomi had to sell the family land? Only the possessor of land could sell it. And by the laws of Moses, no widow could possess land. So how do we sort this whole thing out? Well, this is where we're going to get into some depth over the matter of women and land inheritance. But I think we'll do that next week. And at the same time, we'll finish up our study of the book of Ruth.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.